Like to turn your Bibles again, this time to Luke chapter 23, page 883 in the church Bibles. So, Luke 23. So, Luke 23 in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before they had been at enmity with each other. Amen. We look today at this subject of unlikely friends as we look at this passage. And we return to consider the final terrible hours of our Saviour's life before he died. Sometime during the night, we weren't told at what time, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot and has been arrested. And then through the night, he was questioned by the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And also during that time through the night, Jesus had suffered terrible mockery and beatings from these men and their guards. Jesus appears before the full Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, at about 6 a.m. in the morning. And quickly after that meeting, he is handed over to Pilate, the Roman governor, because Pilate alone had the power to put someone to death. And this is where we rejoin the story in Luke's Gospel today. And the first point I want us to consider from this passage is a distorted accusation in verses 1 and 2. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus condemned because they saw his claims to be the Son of God as blasphemous. If you look just back there to chapter 22 and verse 69, Jesus is speaking and says, "But from now on the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God," making him equal of God. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now, this would not be the first time that Jesus would face this allegation of blasphemy. The word blasphemy literally means to hurt the name, to hurt God's name. When, you remember the story of Jesus when the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof to him? Remember Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders were just thinking, they weren't saying it, but just thinking, who does this man think he is forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. Jesus knew what they were thinking because he is God. And he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And to prove that he is God, to prove that he could forgive sins, the man is then enabled to walk by Jesus' great power. Or we think of another occasion when he's debating with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're talking about Abraham. And Jesus said that great statement. He says, "Before Abraham, I am." And by saying that, Jesus wasn't just saying that he existed before Abraham, as wonderful as that would be. That phrase, I am, is, remember, the name that God revealed himself to Moses. He says, before Abraham, I am, I am Almighty God. I am Jehovah, I'm Yahweh, the great God of the Old Testament. And they went to stone him at that point, but he managed to slip away, for it wasn't his time. So this blasphemy accusation was something new, and Jesus had answered it before. But also, when they come to the authorities, they didn't bring this blasphemy up when they come and speak to Pilate. Look there what they say in verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we find this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, they've totally changed the accusation. They knew that Pilate, the Roman governor, wouldn't be interested in a religious matter or an accusation of blasphemy. They knew that there's no way they would get Jesus put to death by saying that indeed he committed this blasphemy. But they want Jesus put to death, and they're now basically saying that this Jesus is a troublemaker and he is proclaiming himself to be king. Now that claim of Jesus was king, it came from a Jewish understanding that the Messiah would be the rightful king reigning on David's throne. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 to 7 is a passage we often hear coming up to Christmas. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And it goes on and says, of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and he shall reign upon the throne of his father David. Or we think of Micah 5, that prophecy about Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, are by no means least among the clans of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler of my people Israel. And so it was clear that there was this great ruler who was coming, who would be the Messiah. And Jesus never denied that he was the rightful heir to David's throne. But the way they're picturing Jesus isn't true. Jesus has never said what they're saying here. Don't give your tributes to Caesar. Don't pay your taxes to Caesar. Do you remember they tried to trick Jesus with this? Shall we pay taxes to the Romans? And he took a coin and says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God. Saying ruling authorities should be paid their taxes. He never said otherwise. But the Jewish leaders were twisting the truth to try and to paint Jesus in a very bad light. And the focus of evil, or the forces of evil, continue to seek to portray Jesus in a bad light, to prevent people from trusting in Jesus and from confessing Jesus as their Lord. They know, the forces of evil know, that if people see Jesus in his true nature and his true character, that would be attractive. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 says the God of this age has blinded people. That's speaking about the devil. He has blinded people to the true nature of Jesus. He presents a caricature. You ever see those machines or you can go to, or you see those artists maybe sometime in the street, and they do a caricature of what a person is like. And this is what the religious leaders do. This is what the devil does. Pictures a caricature of Jesus so people will not see the true Jesus. And of course, the forces of the devil have a great advantage in this because of the bias of sin within each of us that we're born with, which Romans 8 says, make us as hostile to God, at enmity of God. So we need to understand that this is going on. This trying to picture Jesus in a bad light, it's still going on today. And if you're not a Christian, maybe one of the reasons why you're not a Christian is you're not seeing Jesus as he truly is. You have a picture of Jesus which isn't the full story, a twisted picture that the devil has given to you. And even as a Christian, we have to be careful. Christians have to be careful because the devil, one of the greatest things he always wants to do, you can see this in church history, is to distort the true nature of Christ so that people will be driven from him. So that's the first thing. We have this distorted accusation to paint Jesus in a bad light. But then we have an unwelcome declaration in verses 3 to 5 coming from Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus if he is a king, And Jesus here in verse 3 does not deny it. He answered him, "You have said so." In John's Gospel, in chapter 18, there's a fuller account of this discussion. And in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus says that his kingdom was not a kingdom that would be won by the force of his followers taking up arms, but it is a kingdom that is built and established on truth. And this is the very opposite to what the forces of evil seek to use. The devil is, of course, the father of lies. And we can see so much spin, so much deceit in our world today, where people seek to claim power using lies and to keep their power by using lies. That's not the way of Jesus. His is the way of truth. And for those of us who follow Christ, we have to put on the belt of truth. We are to be people of truth. Truth has to be our hallmark if we are following Jesus. We're not to use deceit. We're to be upfront. We're to be honest. We're to be clear. Truth, not by force, but by truth, Jesus extends his kingdom. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels, they tell us at this point that many other accusations were made by the Jewish leaders against Jesus in the presence of Pilate, but Jesus refused to answer them because he knew they weren't interested in the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth, so he didn't play their game. And Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't try to defend himself. And in light of all that he heard and all that he observed, Pilate makes this declaration about Jesus' innocence there in verse 4. "I find no guilt in this man." This is the first time he's met Jesus. And immediately there's something about Jesus just stands out. A man of integrity, a man of truth. A man in whom there is innocence and certainly no guilt. And of course the religious leaders don't like this. And we see in verse 5 this stirs up more accusations from them. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." And here we're beginning to see the problem that they had with Jesus. His preaching, his teaching was biting these religious people. They didn't like the truth because their deeds were evil. But Pilate, we see here, seems to be fairly clear what he thought of Jesus. He knows he's innocent. He knows there's no guilt in him. And that's not going to change in his mind. One of the tasks of believers is to encourage people to give Jesus a fair hearing so that their misconceptions about Jesus can be dealt with and they be brought to faith in Christ. I've shared this before. One of my professors in college, Professor Stephen Williams, he would play the part of an atheist and say, "You boys, try and convince me of this Christianity." And he tied us in knots. And then we'll say, "Sir, what would you do?" And he was just so simple. He says, "Here's this document called the New Testament. In it, you read about this person called Jesus who claims to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Read it and see what you think of him." He just wanted people to give Jesus a fair hearing. And when we're getting into debates, sometimes that's one of the best things we say. Read the Gospels. Read about Jesus. Read about him for yourself. Encourage people to do that. Remember Billy Patterson, who preached at our mission going back now 10 years ago, 11 years ago coming up. And Billy and his work in Kilkenny and his work in Drogheda, I love the way he describes what he's doing when he knocks on people's doors. He says to people, "I just want to get people to read the Bible so they'll learn about Jesus." And he talks to them about the Bible. He ran those Bible studies in the hotels to get people to learn about Jesus from God's Word. And you know, that if we can get people reading the Bible, praying for people to read the Bible, praying for the unsaved to get under God's Word, that's one of the greatest things that we can do. And maybe there's people here, you work with, and maybe maybe don't have a Bible in a modern translation. Maybe they've never really tried reading the Bible. Can I suggest you don't maybe give them a whole Bible, but maybe give them a New Testament, or maybe even begin with a gospel. I have a few wee Mark's Gospels, which we have left over from Christian Unexplored, sitting on the wee red ones, if you want to take one. A few of them there, to give to someone. And you can do that, and just give them a Mark's Gospel, which is the shortest gospel. It takes about an hour to read. Getting people reading, maybe using the read notes. Now that the reading notes are online, you can say that to folk, or maybe say to folk, listen, I found this helpful, and maybe you should look at this. People going through different difficult days. Encourage them maybe to listen to sermons and that. Get people under the word. And for those of us who teach, whether it be like myself or the elders or in our organizations, what we are wanting to do is to present Jesus so that our young people, our children, our older folk will have a clear presentation of who the real Jesus is. You know, we don't have to be caught up with some novel new way of doing this. Yes, we should try to be interesting as we teach. But our task as a church is to teach the Word of God, to teach Jesus, so that people will have give him a fair hearing and by God's grace drawn to him. So we have a distorted accusation. We have an unwelcome declaration. The Jews didn't like what indeed Pilate would say about his innocence. And then thirdly, we have a disappointed judge in verses 6 to 9 as we come across Herod. Pilate is in a quandary here. He doesn't want to annoy the Jews by releasing Jesus. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to condemn someone who he's convinced is an innocent man. And becoming aware he's more than just an innocent man. And so he jumps at the opportunity of passing Jesus over to Herod. Jesus was from Galilee, and northern Israel was under the authority of Herod. He was a puppet king, or a governor in a sense, on behalf of the Romans, where Pilate was in southern Israel around Jerusalem, Judea. And so, he's from Galilee, Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. Send him to Herod. Get him off my hand. He jumps at this opportunity. Herod was delighted at the thought of meeting Jesus. He had heard so much about him, and he wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. And in verse 8, he thought Jesus would do something stunning that would amaze him. But look as we see in verse 9. Jesus, though, would not dance to Herod's tune. And he refused to perform any miracles or even to answer his questions. Why was this? Herod, you remember, had the privilege of regularly hearing John the Baptist. He had John the Baptist arrested because he didn't like his preaching, but he kept listening to his preaching. Even after being arrested, he called for him and he liked listening to what John said. And then he was tricked, you remember, into having John put to death. Jesus' silence in the face of Herod's questioning was a sign that judgment was upon Herod and that God was not speaking to him anymore. He had all the opportunity that he needed from John the Baptist, and he resisted it. And Jesus wasn't going to speak anymore. There's a very solemn and important message here for all who hear the gospel. If you hear the gospel and reject this gospel, the time will come when God will stop speaking to you out of judgment. So when you hear the gospel, the message of God's word is today is the day of salvation. Don't think that it'll be easier tomorrow to come to Jesus. Don't think that somehow you get certain things sorted out and then it'll be right to come to Jesus. It gets harder. Now come. Today may be the last opportunity you'll hear God speak. Don't resist that. But we have also important lessons here from Herod's attitude and how we approach Jesus or should not approach Jesus in worship. We must approach Jesus not in our own terms, not looking to be entertained or thinking that we can dictate to Jesus. Now, we live in days where sadly often people flit from church to church, even among believers. Now why do some people do that? Now, there can be different reasons. And what I'm going to say is, I'm not condemning people, but I want you to understand what is wrong in their thinking. One answer as why people often flit from church to church is that they have the same attitude of Herod as he met Jesus. The believers won't use the same terms about being entertained, but rather they'll speak about wanting a better experience or looking to be more fulfilled. And so they go to somewhere bigger and brighter. But they've got the focus wrong. Their focus is all about what they receive, about all that they would get, about what they will experience. It should be on what they can give, what they will give to God in worship, what they will give to God in service. I was at a meeting not very long ago where quite a number of ministers from many different churches were speaking of the same thing about losing people to bigger churches. And I've got to say, the ministers who I knew and heard preach were really, really good preachers. Many of them, when I'm off, and indeed I go and listen to some of these men because they're really good preachers, and yet they're losing people to bigger churches. Why is that? I think it's people are looking at a bigger experience. A bigger experience. And friends, that's not the way we should be. And if you go chasing that bigger experience, I don't think you'll get satisfied, because what did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than receive. And if you have an attitude of being in a church with all its faults and failings, if you have an attitude of being there to give, and you come to worship to give your best to God in the singing, to give your best to God in praying, to give your best to God in responding to His word. If you have an attitude of giving, it's then that you truly will be receiving. If you want a bigger, a better experience of Christ, don't look for it. Think about giving to Jesus. Being more devoted to Jesus, being more devoted to your church. And then that's where you'll have the joy, the completeness that is found. We must always approach Christ with humility, seeking to be submissive to His will, seeking first to give our all to Him. Oh, Herod, this king with his pomp and ceremony, thought he could dictate. Oh, friends, even in our private devotions, we come humbly as sinful beggars who can dictate nothing to God, but humbly plead for mercy, plead for grace from such an amazing Savior. And then the final thing we see in this passage is an evil response in verses 10 to 12. In Herod's presence, the Jewish leaders increased their verbal attack on Jesus in verse 10. You can just see that they vehemently are accusing him. They're not going to let him go. They're not going to let Jesus off the hook. Such hatred towards this perfect, loving Savior. Herod, in realizing he wasn't going to get what he wanted from Jesus, that Jesus wasn't going to dance this tune, he joins in the mockery there in verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. What did this treating with contempt, what did this mockery include? What has our dear Savior endured? He is mocked, he is beaten, and as yet, he hasn't even started the whipping, the scourging he had received from the Roman soldiers. That hasn't come yet.
but already for ours. He who is God Almighty, he who could strike down every one of these people in love, in a desire to be the Savior. He allows himself to be mocked and beaten, to suffer, so that sinners like you and I could be saved. I wonder, as you think of how Herod has changed here from the delight to the contempt, I wonder, has it been the case that when God doesn't give you what you want, that like Herod, you turn on God? Do you still maybe have some spite against Jesus because there's something you've prayed for, something you have asked for, and it hasn't worked out the way you've asked or prayed for or hoped, and you have a grudge against Jesus? Do you love Jesus and trust him wholeheartedly? Or do you harbor some suspicion and ill feeling towards him? Be honest with him today. And take that ill feeling, if you have it, to him. And let him deal with it. Because it's only when you have that love and that trust that you'll serve with a loving and heart that is really enthusiastic. And look at his verse 12 there. Opposition to Christ can produce strange partnerships. We read there that Pilate and Herod, who up until this day were enemies, now become friends. People from very different backgrounds can become united out of a hatred for Christ. Just as people from different backgrounds can become united in love, so they can become in hatred. That's why in Nazi Germany, Hitler worked to create this hatred of the Jews because he knew that hatred was a uniting force. When you have a common enemy, you will unite to fight them. And we live in days in which the church and which the gospel are facing an onslaught from so many different groups across this world who join together to fight against the church. We think of the communists in China. We think of Islamic extremists in the Middle East. We think of very militant Hindus in India who are killing Christians. And then we come to the West and we think of the whole liberal agenda, the humanists who, with their LGBT agenda, with their anti-God agenda, are seeking to put the church down. What are we to make of all of this? As we approach a new year, how should this impact us? But listen, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked, because this is what we see in the Bible. People unite against Christ. And Jesus was in control. God was in control of what was happening with Herod and Pilate and the Jews coming together to attack him. And the opposition that we face today in this world, God is still in control. And indeed, 1,000 years before this event took place, and Jesus before Herod, before Pilate and the Jews, David prophesied about it. And if you've got a Bible, turn just with me to Psalm 2. I'm going to read this whole psalm just to finish today. It's on page 448 of the Church Bibles. Because this psalm tells us what should be our attitude when people rage against the church today. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember what the Greek word for anointed is? Christ. Hebrew word Messiah. So they gather against Christ. Verse 3 saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And even in the midst of this opposition today, Christ is receiving people from the nations across this world. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and douse them in pieces like a potter's vessels, those who oppose you. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you know, we have two types of people in this building here today. There are those who are still rejecting Jesus and will face his wrath. And there are those who kiss the Son in surrender and live under his refuge, under his care. You don't have to be the former. You don't have to be those who are under God's wrath. Kiss the Son. Embrace Jesus. And you can face 2020 with confidence, not that it'll be an easy year, but confidence that God has it all in hand. And he'll walk through you, through it every step of the way. Kiss the Son. Embrace Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we think of the plots of evil, the wicked and their schemes, Lord, what a wonderful assurance that Peter could say, Father, that indeed that the kings of the earth, quoting this psalm, that they plotted together to do what your will had foreordained would happen. Lord, we thank you that even the worst attempts of evil, oh God, you will rule and overrule all they do, so that your church will be built, your people will be preserved, your kingdom will be extended. Oh Lord, as we face this year, Lord, take away any confidence we have in ourselves, our own wisdom, our own ability. As we look to the future, help us to rely 100% on Jesus, to follow his truth, to follow his word, to trust in him for forgiveness and grace. Oh Lord, may this year for us be all about Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.